You open your Bibles this morning over to the book of Matthew. Do y'all remember the series we're currently studying? Matthew, he said. He said Matthew. No. It was kind of, yeah, so. All right, I'm going to have you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter number 1. And what I want to do is I'm going to have you look at a couple of passages here to kind of set the stage for what we're doing today. We're actually transitioning in this series we're doing about the Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the book... Oh boy, we might need to close that door. Because somebody's got a saw or something going over there. That's... Yeah, I'm going to grab that one. Yeah. Anyway, it says here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, stay in that same chapter, and if you'll look with me to verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and then, of course, he quotes Isaiah chapter 7 there. Go to chapter 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and of course he quotes that. Go to chapter 4, verse 14. Let me go back to verse 12 here. He says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then of course he quotes that. Look over to chapter 8, verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17. And you'll notice it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sins, and so on. Let's, to get right reference, 17 sicknesses, okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can gather again this morning to look into your word. We pray that as we continue to study your word, not only individually, but now this morning collectively, that we would have a greater appreciation of the very purpose of your word and how your word confirms to us its content, its continuity, the consistency of what you said really from the beginning to the end. And therefore that we can have confidence in it. We can receive from the word the assurance that it is able to produce. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, what was the common denominator with all those verses that we read? The idea of this happened to fulfill that which was either spoken or written. Okay? Now, we have spent a number of weeks already looking at the doctrines related to putting the New Testament document together as a book. And we've looked at a number of different categories. Let me just repeat a couple of things. We saw that how, first of all, the Old Testament clearly predicted that there would be some additional information coming that would be necessary to complete the predictions and the details in the Old Testament. That's kind of how we started. We looked at verses in the Old Testament that demanded there was going to be more information written. We also then looked at how the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry predicted that what he told the disciples, that they would receive the Holy Spirit, one of the purposes would be to bring to their remembrance what he told them, and that they would be as scribes, they'd write it down. Then we also looked at when the events about when the record was being written, why it was being written down, and how, as those documents went out there, how Not only did the Bible writers themselves put information in those documents to be able to identify the books, but then how the local assemblies were supposed to be able to identify the books and how they did that. All right. We also looked at how, since the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then what was the job of the church?
Preserve it.
To identify it, preserve it, make copies, etc. All right. We also looked at how the Bible writers themselves, not only did they know that they were writing Scripture when they were writing Scripture, and notice how I say it that way, because they weren't always writing Scripture, right? But when they were writing Scripture, they knew they were writing Scripture. And then we also saw how that the other, that when the New Testament documents were being written, the writers of the various books were alive, they were contemporaries of each other, and therefore they could confirm what the others wrote that called it Scripture. By the way, let me just have you notice again, because that's an important piece of the puzzle here. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Is that what you were thinking of, Joe? Exactly. Yeah, exactly. 2 Peter chapter 3. So that not only that the writers themselves knew when they were writing Scripture, that they were writing Scripture, and then other writers who were still alive and read each other's documents, they could confirm those documents. Here is a real important example. Look over to 2 Peter 3, verse 15. He says, an account, this is Peter talking, and he says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now there, Peter is making a reference to what? To Paul's, what's that? Paul's writings. Okay? Now, notice how he identifies him in verse 16. It says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the also the other what? See that? Unto their own destruction. So see how he puts Paul's writings on the exact same level as the other Scriptures. Hence, therefore, he believed Paul's writings were Scriptures. Okay? So you can see how they confirmed each other's written documents. Okay? We saw that, by the way, when we read Luke chapter number 1. Remember how Luke talks about where he got his information from and how the things that were most assuredly believed among them. So they had that internal confirmation. The guys were still alive. You know, Peter lived for quite a number of years after Paul got saved, and they could confirm each other's ministry, written documents and so forth. And that's another important point, is that if there were any questions as to the validity of... I think that back door got locked, by the way, and someone's coming in. Maybe it's good. All right. So if there were any questions that had come up at that time as to the validity, can't even say the word, of the document, well, the writers themselves were still alive in most cases. So what could they do? Just go ask them. Right? Are there any examples in, say, Paul's epistles where someone actually goes to Paul and asks him a question? Yeah, exactly. The whole background of the book of Corinthians, the house of Chloe. They go and find Paul. They leave Corinth. They go to find Paul. Say, Paul, we got these issues. Can you help us? And they show Paul the letter and so forth. So there were a number of different ways that the checks and balances system of confirming and identifying what documents were Scripture, that actually was happening. As well as within the local assembly, again, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, they had the indwelling Holy Spirit, but they also had the supernatural gift of the prophets who would identify, thus saith the Lord. Okay? So those are the different categories that we've looked at over the last, I don't know how many weeks it has been. Okay, I wish I was more organized, I could tell you, right? But those are all the different categories that we've looked at so far. Now we're going to shift gears a little bit. But it's going to be, this will be the final category of how is it that the actual books that we have as the New Testament, how are they individually identified and then identified collectively as a, put together collectively as a whole, as a book? Again, because most people are taught that that process didn't happen until about the 3rd or the 4th century, and that it was the Roman Catholic Church that did that process. And that's just absolutely not the case at all. That's just a figment of religious tradition. That's not the truth according to the internal evidence. All right? These guys were all still alive, and they didn't live till the 4th century. Okay, you understand that? That was supposed to be kind of a joke. Come on, help me here. Right? Just a rough start here this morning, you know? Anyway, but you guys know they didn't live that long. All right? All right, so we're going to shift gears here a little bit because there's one more category that we want to talk about, and it's going to take several weeks to go through this. And that is that when you look at the books of the New Testament, let me ask it this way. Do they all fit? Yes. Think about that. That another category that was necessary, it was kind of a confirming category to determine which books actually were Scripture, and then to have the book, the whole thing put together as a whole, Matthew through Revelation, is what you would refer to as the continuity of the information. The continuity of the information. Now, the information in the New Testament, it has to have continuity with two main sources. Two main sources. Well, by the way, do you know what I mean when I say continuity? What do we mean by continuity?
The flow.
It has to agree with itself. There has to be continuity in the message. Doesn't have to be in all the details necessarily. Let me give you a for example. You know, if you come across a scene of an automobile accident, let's say you had an automobile accident that happened on a place where there was a four-way intersection and you had one person on all four corners. Well, all of them saw the accident. So they'll all give the same, yes, we saw an accident, it happened about this time, the red car hit the blue car, whatever, that kind of a thing. But are there going to be differences in details? How come? Yeah, because someone's getting paid to say it a certain way. No. Because they're looking at it from different angles. All right, but there's a continuity of the information, and that is the accident. So the police, the investigators take the report. If all the details agreed 100%, now what's the problem with that?
It's probably a lie.
It's probably a lie. Why?
Because now...
The idea is that they must have collaborated with the details to make it all. No. One way that you tell whether or not the story is true or not has to do not just with the consistency and continuity of the information, but when the details are different, are there reasons for the differences that are reasonable? Okay? All right, so when you think about the same thing, when you think about the New Testament, the books of the New Testament have to have a continuity of the information. They have to have a consistency to the message that it's conveying. It doesn't mean there can't be differences in details, but the essential message has to be the same throughout. So the New Testament has to be consistent with two groups, two sets of information. Does anybody want to guess what those two sets are? Okay, yes, that's true. Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, so in other words, Matthew through Revelation, it has to have a consistency and a continuity if the New Testament is going to be put together with the Old Testament. then doesn't the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, have to have reason to be connected legitimately with the Old Testament? Right? After all, when you look at Orthodox Jews today, so we're not talking about just Jews in general, we're talking about those who profess that they believe the Old Testament and so forth, they give you a number of reasons why they do not believe the New Testament. All right? So they say, well, the New Testament is not consistent with the Old Testament. One of the main reasons they reject the New Testament is they say that, well, since Jesus of Nazareth did not bring in the kingdom, since he had never established the kingdom, then therefore he was not the Messiah. That's the big overriding reason. Now they have other details, okay? But they say that's the big overriding reason as to why they say Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah because he did not bring in the prophesied kingdom in the book of Daniel. Okay, that's what they say.
And they're still looking for
their Messiah to come. And he's going to come, all right. That's going to be the wrong one. Okay, but by the way, do you have an answer as to why the kingdom didn't come? Now that's interesting. It's called the dispensation of grace, okay, and so forth. It's not because Christ wasn't the Messiah, all right? But still, we have the issue of, if Matthew through Revelation is going to be the complement to Genesis through Malachi, then doesn't there have to be a continuity of the information in Matthew through Revelation that matches the Old Testament? Or that answers the Old Testament? Doesn't it have to do that? Okay, good. Well then, what other book or books does Matthew through Revelation have to be consistent with? I just said that, the Old Testament. It has to be consistent with what? With itself. So Matthew through Revelation, because what we're talking about is not only each individual book, Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John, and Acts, and then Romans, and so forth. Each individual book had to be recognized as Scripture, but then as being recognized as Scripture, it had to be added to that which was already recognized as Scripture, and then eventually collected together as a book.
In the right order.
Exactly, in the right order as well, by the way. Okay? So, as the church is doing that whole process, one of the questions that had to be answered was, is it consistent with what the Old Testament said was coming? And then, was it consistent, let's say someone got the book of Luke, and let's say they already had Matthew and Mark. Well, was Luke consistent with Matthew and Mark?
Yes.
See, that's the question they have to ask, okay? Or is it completely different? Is it unrelated and so forth? I'm saying that they're looking for the continuity of information in not only each individual book, but the book as a whole, the collection of books. Everybody understand what we're talking about at this point? And it had to have that continuity both with the Old Testament and with itself. Those two broad categories. Okay, so having said that, then let's ask this question. If all you have is the Old Testament, if all you have is Genesis through Revelation, yeah, I'm so used to saying it. Thank you. Who caught that? Someone did. Okay. All right. Good. If all you have, by the way, if all you have is Matthew through Revelation, you're okay. All right. That's good. Yeah. Yeah.
But
that's exactly right. Yes. Yes. Okay. Everybody hear what you said? As long as you rightly divide it, because that's absolutely essential to understanding it, right? Now, let me go back then. So if all you have is Genesis through Malachi, okay, now just think about that. What's the problem with that?
You don't have an ending.
That's exactly the problem with it.
So when do they end?
You don't have the end of the story. You don't know how it turns out. You're left with a big question mark. In fact, when you come to the last book in your Old Testament, how does your Old Testament end? Take a look at it. Who knows the last book of the Old Testament? How does it end?
Revelation.
The Old Testament, I said. Come on. But by the way, and you know, Joe's actually made an important point. For purposes of this study, when I said the Old Testament, I recognize that the Old Covenant is still in effect in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and so forth, and early Acts. Okay, but for purposes of this study, when I'm referring to the Old Testament, I'm referring to what you have as Genesis through Malachi. Does that okay? So that did need to be clarified.
As in
okay.
Our King James.
Yes, as in your King James Bible. Yes, as in your Protestant Bible. Yes. Okay. So when you look at the last book of that Old Testament and the last couple of verses of that Old Testament, how does that book end? Lori, say it loud. You say it loud.
With a curse.
I mean, look at how it ends.
Yeah. Okay.
Look at that verse right there. He says, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." What a wonderful way to end the book. You ever thought about that? So let's take and rip out of your Bible Matthew through Revelation, and don't you have an exciting end to the story? God comes and smites the earth with a curse. So what I'm saying is that if all you have I think I said it wrong again, didn't I? Anyway, if all you have is Genesis through Malachi, it ends with the curse. Something's wrong here. There's something missing. How does the story end? Who wins? It sure doesn't sound like God wins. It doesn't sound like man's ever redeemed. You have too many things that are missing. All these predictions about someone who's going to come and redeem Israel and then through redeemed Israel reach the nations and conquer the adversary and reverse the curse on this earth and restore Eden and all those things. You don't have them. It's that Old Testament said they're going to come to pass. It predicted that they're going to come to pass. It said things that were going to change. It said He's going to send someone. He said He's going to send a forerunner. He gave them a time schedule and so forth. But if all you have is that Old Testament, the big question you have is, how did it actually wind up? Who won? And if all you have is the Old Testament, you got to figure that the author of the Old Testament doesn't sound like he won. You know? Go ahead.
Also, if you don't ever find out the end of the story, then that makes God a liar.
It absolutely does.
Whoever
the God of the Old Testament is, without the New Testament, whoever the God of the Old Testament is, he becomes a liar. You cannot trust him because what he said was going to pass, there's no indication as to any of it ever coming to pass. So having said that now, when we say that the New Testament therefore has to be consistent, it has to have a continuity of information, that means the basic thread and seed line that runs through the entire Old Testament also has to run through this other revealed information that we call the New Testament. It has to run all the way to the end. It also tells us that the book we call the New Testament has to tell us the end of the story. But it also demands as to how the story ends. Because how does the Old Testament say the story? How does it predict that the story is going to end?
If you look around today, it looks like it did end and we are under a curse.
Well, what I'm saying is this. In the Old Testament, what does the Old Testament predict as to how the eventual story, maybe that's what I need to clarify, how the eventual story is going to end?
The kingdom.
The kingdom. That a person is going to come, who is going to be the Son of God, who is going to be the Savior, not just of Israel, but also of the Gentiles. He is going to come and destroy the Gentile empires on this earth. He is going to establish His kingdom on this earth, the literal physical earth. He is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. His name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government. There shall be no end. And He's going to sit upon the throne of David and so forth to order it and establish it from henceforth forever. And the saints can therefore say,
Amen.
Amen. So there's got to be that. Not only the Old Testament's got to say that this thread, this seed line, this truth is going to run all the way through, but it's going to have its answer out here in this other information that's being revealed. Go ahead, Henry.
Yeah, you mentioned on your message a couple of weeks ago about there are two endings in the Old Testament. once according to their rabbinical duties.
Yes.
Which is not Malachi, but I think it's
Second Chronicles.
Second Chronicles.
Yes.
So my question is, how do they comport themselves in the knowledge that, you know, they would have this confident expectation that what they're still hoping for is going to happen?
Yes.
Obviously, they're waiting for somebody.
Yes. And that's the whole, that's really the essential point, is depending on whichever way you look at how the Old Testament ended, your Gentile Bible ends in Malachi. Their Hebrew Jewish Bible ended in Second Chronicles. When I say ended, all the number of the books were the same. The information, the content was the same, but the sequence was different. So their sequence ended with God telling Israel to go back to the land and build the city and the temple. Well, okay, they initially did, but then what happened? Got kicked out again, and it's been nothing but chaos and so forth since. So Henry's question is that they're still looking for someone, right? If they believe it, they are. And it takes the New Testament to tell you, well, how does the story end? See that? Go ahead, Tom.
That's kind of what it is. The Old Testament's the what, and the New Testament's the how.
It's like the how, yes. And the details of it.
Yeah.
Okay? See that?
Yeah.
So let me ask it this way. When we read this morning these verses, this happened to fulfill that which was written. This happened to fulfill that which was written. This happened to fulfill that which was written. That principle, it's in Matthew. It's in the first book of the New Testament. What's the Holy Spirit doing by doing that? For what purpose?
That,
yes, and for continuity, to give credibility. Yes, see that? So you had all the Old Testament verses, okay, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and all of a sudden, all these things happened. You know, Christ is born, John is conceived, and Christ is born, and then John shows up, and Christ shows up, we'll look at those details and so forth. And then lo and behold, as Matthew writes it down after the fact and so forth, says, hey, this happened to fulfill that, this happened to fulfill that, this happened to fulfill that. So the Holy Spirit, through their pen, is establishing a continuity of these events in the life of Christ with the prophesied events written down in the Old Testament.
Well, like Peter,
he's like establishing. What's that?
That?
Yes, like this is that, like in Peter in Acts chapter number 2 there. Okay? See what's happening there? Okay. Look at Matthew 1:1 again. Look at how the Holy Spirit starts this book. There's absolutely no question that the book of Matthew is and should be the lead book in the entire document that we call the New Testament. Look how this entire document starts. Look at that verse. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why start there? It's the seed line. The fulfiller of the royal promise. See, it's like the Holy Spirit, the very first thing, in a sense, that the Holy Spirit says when you come to the entire New Testament. It's interesting. The Holy Spirit doesn't say something like this, you got to get baptized. He doesn't say something like this, that you got to speak in tongues. He doesn't say something like that. Think about all the things. Think about how the New Testament does not start. And I'm talking about information in the New Testament. That's not how it starts. It starts that way right there. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Well, who is he and what difference does it make? You know who he is? He's, what's it say there? The son of who?
David.
Why does that matter? Why does that matter? Okay, anybody remember where? There you go. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. The Davidic covenant. He's the prophesied promised king. 2 Samuel 7. You want that real quick? Let me look over 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay. You guys all know this. Right? 2 Samuel chapter 7. What's that? Yeah, no. If you know this, you shouldn't be here too, right? Anyway, look at 2 Samuel 7. These are the details of what became known as the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God promised to David and his seed line. So 2 Samuel 7 is going to be from verse 12 to about verse 16, but specifically verse 14. Anyway, watch verse 12. Nathan here, by the way, this is not Nathan here. This is Nathan here in the context, okay? This is Nathan the prophet saying to David, verse 12, he says to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy father," so obviously David's going to die before this comes to pass, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So there's the requirement that whoever's going to have rightful title to David's throne, he's got to come from David's loins, David's seed line. Keep reading. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long?" So that means it's got to last. That's going to be eternal. "I will be his father. He shall be my son." By the way, if he's going to come from David's loins, is he going to be human or divine? Now listen to my question. If he's going to come from David's loins, is he going to be human or divine? But if he's going to be the Son of God, is he going to be human or divine? So now say both. Okay? He says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." By the way, did Christ commit iniquity? But then why was he chastened? That's right, for our iniquities, okay? But watch verse 15. "But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." See, he promises to David, and David's seed line, what became known as the sure mercies of David. Here it is now. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." See, there are three essential parts to the Davidic covenant: David's seed line, David's household, and David's kingdom, therefore David's throne. So when you come to the book of Matthew, the very first verse, the Holy Spirit says, hey, this is the book of the generation. Notice it's singular, the generation. This is the seed line, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Well, who's he and what does it matter? He's, first of all, it says there he's the son of David. Why does that matter?
Bloodline.
Because it's the bloodline to David's throne. See that? So what those Jews were supposed to do with a verse like this is to say, okay, let's check this out. Let's see if that is the seed line. But then he says, next, the son of Abraham. Again, why does that matter? Because what covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. The promise of the land. The promise of life. And what did you say? Genesis 12. Let's go there now. Go to Genesis chapter 12.
That's the way you remember the
7:12. There you go. That'll work. Everybody hear what he said? Just use different ways to help memory, right? So, look at Genesis 12. He says, "And the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now there's the covenant, there's the promise to Abraham. Jump ahead to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 14. 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram," after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land will I..." Verse 15 now. 13:15. "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Verse 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee, and so on. Now those are details about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when you look at those details, what are some things that God promised to Abraham? Number one, physical land that he could place his feet on, that he could actually see with his eyeballs. Seed, ultimately that winds up being the lineage.
And it's going to be
eternal life.
Eternal life, forever, eternal life. How do you see eternal life in that verse?
Because if he's going to give it to him forever.
Because if he's going to give it to him forever, he's got to be resurrected. He's got to live forever in order for it to be given to him forever. So essential, a basic, fundamental, essential part of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of eternal life. And therefore, since he's going to give that to Abraham. And also, by the way, you can see that in the Davidic covenant is the promise of resurrection. Because like in David's case, he was going to die before it ever came to pass, but David was going to see it. So he's got to be raised from the dead. Go ahead, Nathan.
You know that Abraham believed in, by the way, that he created his son
Isaac. Absolutely correct. Yes. He did. He absolutely believed him. Okay, so. What's that?
Knowing
that God would raise him from the dead. Yes. So go back with me then to the book of Matthew. Go back to the book of Matthew here. So you can see that when the Holy Spirit starts, has these documents written, there's no question that this is the one that stands at the head. Because after all, when he says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, why does the story need to be about him? He is the one. He is the Messiah. See, he is the seed line. He's the whole. Everything in the Bible ultimately, fundamentally points to and speaks about him. It really does. So when the Holy Spirit says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, well, that's what he's presenting. And now you're going to read the rest of the story. You're going to wind up reading, you know, Matthew and then eventually through Revelation. And you're going to say, wow, the Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:1, he's all these things as disclosed by the New Testament. And then you see those repeated references to this happened to fulfill that which was written. Oh, well, then I read him back here. This happened to fulfill that which was written. Oh, that was him, therefore, back here. See the consistency of the testimony? So the New Testament as a book, as a whole, the individual books and then collectively as a book, has to be consistent with the predictions in the Old Testament. It has to show us how they indeed are the fulfillment of those predictions. And it starts off by saying, okay, here's my presentation. It's about Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And guess who he is? He's the son of David. Why does that matter? He's the son of Abraham. Why does that matter? That's the starting place when you come to this entire New Testament. Okay? Go ahead.
It's almost like you should read the New Testament before you read the Old Testament.
Well, it's actually just the opposite. I understand why you say that. Let me ask it this way. But by the Holy Spirit starting the New Testament this way, what does this actually demand? Knowledge of the Old Testament. So you have to have a basic working understanding of the Old Testament in order to appreciate, well, why do I need to know who Jesus Christ is? Why do I need to know he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham? So you have to have at least a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament in order to appreciate what's going on in the New Testament record. All right? It actually has created a lot of issues. When you try to interpret the New Testament apart from the Old Testament, does it create problems? And if so, what kind of problems? What's that? Yeah, you wind up spiritualizing everything. How come? It does. Okay.
There's no continuity.
There's no continuity. In other words, you read the New Testament by itself without having an understanding of the Old Testament, you're left to simply interpret it without any background, without any relevant information, without any context. So when you read the Old Testament and get the basic working covenants and truths and principles that are going on that lead up to the arrival of John the Baptist, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore his signs, his miracles and wonders, all things that he did, now you have a context in which to interpret not only what he did, but what he said. Go ahead, Henry.
That would be like somebody trying to
middle of the race.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You know, that's the wrong starting place. Yeah, exactly. Okay, good. I thought I saw another hand back there, but I guess I didn't. Okay. All right. So you can see as well, therefore, when Matthew is saying this happened to fulfill that which is written, what therefore is the Holy Spirit insisting that the reader of the document needs to do? Go check it out. Go see it. Verify the information. See if it is so.
It assumes that the Old Testament is authoritative.
Say that very loud if you would, so people on the internet can hear us.
It assumes that the Old Testament is authoritative. It doesn't try to... It just says, look at it.
Everybody understand this, what Nathan just said there? Because that's real, it's extremely important. By the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Matthew, Mark, and so forth, when they say this happened to fulfill that which was written, the Holy Spirit's telling us something about that which was written. It's authoritative. It's the authority. It's the standard to go check it by. Isn't that incredible how that happens? Okay, Ken and then Beth real quick. Yes, they should know the information. Yes. Okay, Beth, go ahead.
And it also tells who it's being written to.
And about, right?
And about.
Yes, exactly right. Yeah. So again, you're seeing the consistency with the information. Now, let me just pick up on something that Ken said here. He mentioned the point that really Israel should have known, they could have known. Look over in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter number 2. I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time here too quick. Give me a few more minutes, okay? Watch this. Matthew chapter 2 here. I'm going to start at verse 1. Look at this. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now what's interesting about that? Where were the wise men supposed to be? The wise men were supposed to be Israel in Jerusalem going to the men of the east. But instead you've got these wise men. Yeah, they're wise because these are Gentiles who believe the Old Testament. Watch this. It says, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? These are guys from the east. This should have been the leaders of Israel sending out messages to the people of the east, saying, the King of the Jews is born, therefore the Savior of the world is born. But instead, these wise men from the east come in and they say, where is he that's born King of the Jews? They ask the right question, by the way. And then they say this, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to do what? Well, then what is it that these wise men from the east knew about this king? That he was God and therefore worthy of worship. See that? When they say and are come to worship him, well, the previous verse just made reference to another king. Who's the king mentioned in verse 1? Are they going to come worship him? How come? How come not? He's just an old heathen, you know, wretched old king and so forth. Yeah, but the king they're talking about, he's going to be, he's born King of the Jews.
Capital K.
See that? Capital K. And these guys are Gentiles. And they're going to come to worship him, which means they also understood that they could have access to him through Israel.
They went from dogs to being wise men just by believing the Old Testament.
By believing the Old Testament. They knew that because of the Abrahamic covenant, there was a way that they could be received. So if he's the King of the Jews, they knew he must be the seed of David, the king of the Jews. But if he's the king of the Jews and they have right to worship him, that means as Gentiles, they can come and gain access to him. That means they understood and believed the Abrahamic covenant as well. See what they understood? Isn't that fascinating? Hold your thought there just for a second, because I want to establish, okay? But now watch what he says here. Well, watch verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things... See how the word king is mentioned 3 times just in those a couple of verses? When Herod the king had heard these things, he was what? Troubled. And all Jerusalem with him rejoiced.
No.
No, no, no. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Israel troubled about this news? What should they have done with this news? They should have rejoiced. They should have been thankful that these wise men from the east came and kind of woke them up to what's really going on here. It says, Herod was troubled in all Jerusalem. And don't be troubled at this. This is your king that's born here. You see that? Okay, Beth, you had a comment or a question?
Well, they had quite a bit of information.
Yes.
Yep. They listened and they believed, but they didn't have the word.
Well, they would have had the word. They would have had copies of the Old Testament for sure. Yeah. Sure. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah. Let me give you a for example. The question is, fundamentally the question is, was the word of God, that Old Testament, was it out there among the Gentiles? The answer is yes. Okay.
Before the time of the Quran.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, way, way, way before. Because, I mean, the Quran doesn't come around.
So they're not Muslim people.
No. No, this is way, way before that. Islam doesn't happen until like the 16th century or something like that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, how does anybody get the Bible today? Make copies fast enough. Let me show you a for example of the fact that there were copies of the Old Testament document out there among the Gentiles very early on. I'm going to go actually to an example in the New Testament. Go with me to the book of Acts. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that is why it was, because they were able to read it and believe it and respond to it. Yeah. And respond to it. Yeah. Here is an example. This is over in the book of Acts, chapter number 8. This is in Acts 8:26. Acts 8:26. This is a passage that demonstrates that God's word was out there available among the Gentiles. The Old Testament was out there available among the Gentiles. Look at 8:26. It says this: "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of..." To what country? Okay, so where is Ethiopia? What continent? That's Africa. Okay, so this guy had quite a ways. He says, "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians." So that's interesting, because if Candace is the queen of the Ethiopians, and this man is under her, you said that he's of great authority. This guy was a prominent politician, prominent official. I probably shouldn't say politician, because that's such a bad term nowadays. But, I mean, this guy's a good guy, okay? And there are some good politicians, but anyway, that's not always right. But watch this. He had the charge of all her treasure. This guy must have been a trusted confidant of Candace, for him to be charge of all her treasure. Watch this. "And had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, read" what? Isaiah the prophet. See, he had the Old Testament. So he's reading the book of Isaiah and so forth.
I always thought that he went to Jerusalem to get a copy of it.
Yeah, no, he had his own copy. Yeah. See, he went to Jerusalem to worship because he had read in the book, the Old Testament, that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. See that? Yeah. He's got his own copy, yeah. Fascinating.
And obviously it's washed
out. Yeah, the implication is here is that there is a connection between him going willfully, but his boss, Candace, saying, "Hey, go there and find out what you can." Well, you're not told one way or the other, but you could, if in fact she was the one that sent him, you could say, "Hey, she was certainly open to the information," but you're not told that. Okay, when we were there, Tom, I think I saw one hand back there.
Going back to Matthew 2:2, where did the wise men know about the prophecy?
Yeah, the question is back in Matthew chapter number 2, verse 2. How did the wise men know the incident about the star? Probably from a prophecy in the book of Numbers. Look over there to the book of Numbers. This is. I don't know this for sure, but this is a good, logical, reasonable place to. Yeah, look over to Numbers chapter 24. Look at Numbers 24:17. This is that whole story about Balaam and Balak. Balak is the false king. Balaam is the false prophet. And Balak hires Balaam to come and try to curse Israel, because Balaam, the false king, Balak, the false king, was concerned since he saw Israel whipping up on all the other Gentiles in the territory. So now he's kind of fearful for his own life and his people, etc. Okay, so he hires Balaam to prophesy. Balaam prophesies all right, but he prophesies good towards Israel. Quickly, so Numbers 24, verse 17. So this is God through Balaam prophesying. I shall see him, but not now. Verse 17. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy them that remaineth of the city. And see that? There's a lot in that prophecy, but you can see the scepter, you see the tribe of Judah, you see he's going to conquer the rebellious Gentiles, he's going to rule as king. Okay, so that's likely what they believed. Okay, they also would have had by the way, they also would have had copies of the book of Daniel, which had the time sequence. We're out of time. I didn't get very far. So, but you see what we're trying to do now in this phase of our study of looking at how they determine which book should be the New Testament and then how they compile them together as a book. We're looking for the continuity of the information. Is it consistent with the Old Testament, which it has to be, but also is it consistent with itself? It has to be. Okay? All right, let's take a break. We'll start here in a few minutes.